John Lennon said that life is what happens to you when you're busy making other plans. In his play Macbeth, William Shakespeare said, "Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." Socrates said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." What does God say about our lives? That's the question asked by Psalm 90, which we read earlier. Psalm 90 says, "Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Teach us to think correctly about our lives so that we can live wisely. And if you haven't already turned back to that passage, it's on page 599 in your church Bible. And as we look at this psalm, we'll find that it teaches us three truths about our lives. And it pushes us to respond to those truths in two ways. The first truth that Psalm 90 teaches about our lives is this: God is our only safe haven in this world because He's the creator and ruler of this world. Look at verse 1 of the psalm. "Lord, You have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or You brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God." The heading of the psalm says it was written by Moses. And that makes verse 1 all the more significant, because Moses had led God's people out of Egypt. But he never made it to the land God had promised his people. Moses led the people while they were wandering around the desert. They were literally without a physical place they could call home. They had no safe haven, nowhere they could rest securely. They had to look to God for their security and their peace. But Moses is not saying in these verses, we look to God for security while we're wandering in the desert. Then once we enter the promised land, well, then we rely on our city walls for security. No, Moses says, "You have been our dwelling place throughout all generations." In other words, this applies to all people, those who have physical homes and those who don't. Whether we live in the desert or whether we live behind strong city walls, our only true peace and security are found in God Himself. Why? Because, verse 2, God made this world and He rules over it. My dictionary gives me this definition for God: He is the sole supreme being, eternal, spiritual, and transcendent, who is the creator and ruler of all. Now, whatever else we might say about God, and there are many other things we could say, God is by definition the ruler. Just as rugby union is by definition a game played with an oval ball between two teams of 15, so God is by definition the creator and ruler of all. If He wasn't the creator and ruler of all, He wouldn't be God. He'd be something else. And verse 2 says, He always has been this way, and He always will be. From everlasting to everlasting, You are God. And that's why Moses was able to say in verse 1, "You have been our dwelling place throughout all generations." Only the creator and ruler of all can provide guaranteed peace and security for those He created. Anything else we might look to for security is uncertain. Children look to their parents for security, and parents have a responsibility to provide that, but we can't guarantee it. A child can have the best parents in the world and still fall prey to sickness, to a drunk driver, or to a whole list of other things that parents can't control. Sometimes people talk about having a secure job, but is any job ever completely secure? And we can say the same about retirement funds. And then when it comes to our physical health, we can exercise all we want. We can eat a perfect diet. But our health can still disappear overnight. I was talking to a man yesterday who told me that he doesn't want to retire, because he says he's worried it might send a signal to his body that he's done. But, he told me, if I keep going and I can avoid cancer and heart disease, then I've got a fighting chance. But a fighting chance of what? Living for an extra 10 years? Then what? Only the creator and ruler of this world has the ability to provide us with absolute guaranteed security. It's God's world. He's in charge of it. Psalm 115 says, God does whatever pleases him. We can't truthfully say that about anyone or anything else. Everyone and everything else in this world has its limitations. And we need to be clear, trusting in God doesn't mean we'll never get sick. It doesn't mean we'll never lose friends and loved ones. But it does mean that only God can provide peace and security, even in the midst of sickness and loss, in the midst of whatever other storms come along in life. Only God can truly be a safe haven to us in this life and in the eternity beyond this life. And before we move on, there's something else to notice. The creator and ruler has shown himself to be good. Moses says, you have been our dwelling place. Not you could have been our dwelling place. You could have been our safe haven, but you didn't bother. No, remember, Moses had lived through the events recorded in the book of Exodus. He had seen God deliver the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. Moses had heard God say, I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering, so I have come down to rescue them. And he did. Moses saw God overcome the power of Pharaoh and his army. He saw God overrule God's own laws of nature as he parted the Red Sea to let the Israelites cross. Moses could say from experience, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. You have been our safe haven in this world. So in these first two verses, we meet a God who is both the sovereign ruler of the universe and a God who has shown himself to be concerned with the men and women he created. He has shown that he's not an aloof, disinterested God. Remember the question that we started with. How are we to think about our lives? The first truth Psalm 90 teaches us is that God is our only safe haven in this world because he is the creator and ruler of this world. Then second, verses 3 to 6 tell us that God holds in his hands the life and death of all those born into this world. Verse 3 says, you turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. We are mortal, and our mortality is in God's hands. It is God who turns men and women back to dust. It is God who sweeps men and women away in the sleep of death. You and I are alive today because God has not yet chosen to turn us back to dust. Ultimately, that's what's keeping us alive. Not the salad that we ate yesterday, not the vitamin pill that we took this morning. We're alive because God has not yet given the command for us to return to the dust that He made us from. And so verse 4 tells us that even something that survives for a millennium doesn't impress the Lord. There have been many great empires down through history. It used to be said that the sun never sets on the British Empire. And Britain's still around, but no one talks about the British Empire anymore. It slowly waned away. And other empires have come to an end much more violently than that. But Psalm 90 says, none of them impress God. Even if they were to last for 1,000 years, they're no more impressive than a day that has just gone by, or a watch in the night. A night watch lasted for about 4 hours. So the Incas, the Aztecs, the Romans, the USSR, the British, the Americans, their days of power don't impress God. When He sees fit, He sweeps them away in the sleep of death. In Israel, the green winter and spring scenery can change to brown parched scenery after just a few days of the scorching sun. And from the perspective of eternity, men and their great empires fall just as quickly as the grass. One moment they can be like the new grass of the morning, but that dewy grass can be dead by the evening. The most beautiful people in the world will eventually see their beauty fade. The strongest, fastest athletes will eventually lose their strength and their speed. And when God's time is right, they'll all die. And so will you and I. To go back to the gentleman that I spoke to yesterday, when God says, return to dust, none of us has a fighting chance of keeping going. God holds in His hands the life and death of all those born into this world. And we might ask, why? Why does God sweep us all away? Why does He bring all our achievements to nothing? Why are we just like the tide that washes footprints off the beach? Verses 7 to 10 tell us that death is the result of God's wrath against human sinfulness. Verse 7 says, we are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. God is wrathful toward all those born into this world. That's the third truth Psalm 90 teaches us. We don't really use the word wrath today. So why not just say God is angry? After all, that's what it means to be wrathful. Well, the very fact that we don't use the word wrath makes it very useful for us. Because the word anger brings to mind examples of human anger. Maybe someone losing their temper, flying off the handle. Maybe it makes you picture someone striking out in rage. But God's anger is not like human anger. God's anger is His settled, consistent opposition to sin. There's nothing unpredictable or impulsive or temperamental about God's anger. So to distinguish God's anger from human anger, it's helpful to use a word like wrath. And Psalm 90 tells us that death is not just the way things are. Death is a result of God's wrath. And He is wrathful toward all those born into this world. And we might say, but that's not fair. How can God put us all in the same bracket? Why should we all suffer because of a few bad people? Well, we may view the situation that way, but the Bible says we're all sinners. Our hearts are rebellious against God. He's the ruler of this world, but we don't want him to rule our lives. We want what we want. And so we shake our fists at God. We might do it ever so quietly, ever so politely, but we do it all the same. And verse 8 says, God sees our hearts. He sees that we've put ourselves on the throne of our lives. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. It may be more prevalent in America than it is here, but when a politician comes to prominence, it's amazing how good the media are at digging up the most obscure details about that person. And they usually manage to find something very embarrassing. A photo from many years before, or a few careless remarks that have been recorded. Those things are brought to light by the media, and sometimes that person's career in politics, well, it's over before it really got started. God doesn't have to go digging to uncover our secret sins. He knew about them when we were still thinking about doing them. Some of us, some months ago, have watched the DVDs for Christianity Explored. And at one point in that DVD, the camera pans around an empty gallery. And then slowly the walls begin to fill up with photographs and written notes. And each of us is asked to imagine our whole life appearing on those walls for everyone to see. None of us would be comfortable with that. But that illustration is a reality from God's perspective. No thought or deed is secret from him. And of course, we've all done and thought plenty of commendable things. But in the final analysis, our thoughts and deeds reveal men and women who live in rebellion against the Creator and ruler of this world. God is worthy of all of our honor and all of our worship, but we've given our worship to lesser things: money, reputation, relationships, material things, our own egos. When we should have been seeking our safe haven in God himself, we have sought it in things that we can buy, things that we can accumulate. We've sought it in our own schemes, our own careful plans for the future. God would not be God if he ignored our rebellion. He would not be God if he allowed human pride to win the day. So, verse 9, all our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Human sin does not go unchecked. It's been said that death is the final and ultimate no to all human arrogance and pride. Those are the three truths Psalm 90 teaches us about our human situation. God is our only safe haven in this world because he's the creator and ruler of this world. God holds in his hands the life and death of all those born into this world. And God is wrathful toward all those born into this world. To put it another way, God is our only hope, and yet God is our enemy, and rightly so. So then, how does Psalm 90 push us to respond to these truths? First of all, in verse 11 and 12, we must pray for wisdom to see the reality of our situation. It's no wonder many people in Britain today have little interest in God. they haven't got the slightest sense of their situation with regard to God. So they have no understanding that death isn't the way things are supposed to be. They have no understanding that death is the result of sin. They have no understanding that they're living under God's wrath. And so even though we're generally frightened by death, most people don't look for any kind of solution to the problem of death. We either try to joke about death, or we refuse to talk about it at all. We live our lives trying to deny the reality of death, trying to hold death at arm's length. But all the while, its shadow is hanging over us. Psalm 90 knows that the place to begin is to grasp the reality of our situation. So verse 11 says, "Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Verse 11 asks, "Who knows?" Verse 12 says, "Teach us. Make us know. Give us a right view of life. Help us to see our human situation as it really is." Verses 11 and 12 say, rather than living in denial of our situation, enable us to face up to reality. And facing up to reality involves developing a healthy fear of this all-powerful God who's our enemy. The book of Proverbs says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Monty Python told us to always look on the bright side of life. But we have no hope of finding the bright side of life if we don't stop to understand the dark side of life. Verse 12 talks about numbering our days. One writer says, to number our days is to recognize the vast difference between God and us. The wise man or woman reckons continually with God's existence and our accountability. Or to put it another way, we number our days aright when we give some serious attention to the first half of Psalm 90. Well, suppose we do that. Suppose we stop spending our time trying to forget about death, and instead we ask why death exists. Suppose we pray for wisdom. Suppose we come finally to the realization that death exists because we're sinful and God is our enemy. What then? Once we've grasped the reality of our situation, we must seek the answer to Moses' prayer. The prayer that he prays in verses 13 to 17. That's the second response Psalm 90 pushes us to. We must seek the answer to Moses' prayer. So what does Moses pray for? Well, he asks God for a lot. Verse 13, "Relent, O Lord, have compassion." He's asking God to resolve this terrible situation. Then in verse 14, "Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble." Moses isn't just saying, "Turn away your wrath from us and leave us alone." He asks God to pour out his love in such a way that these insubstantial, fleeting lives of ours become solid and enduring lives. There's a deliberate contrast between verse 6 and verse 14. Verse 6 describes lives that are as superficial and flimsy as grass. Fresh and green and tall in the morning, but very quickly dry and brown and withered. And then verse 14 says, "Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Moses is asking for a life that has meaning, a life that's truly satisfying because it is rooted in the rich, deep soil of God's love for us. And in verse 16, Moses asks this for future generations as well. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. And in verse 17, there's the request that these favored people of God would live lives that make a lasting impression. Moses is praying that the achievements of these 70 or 80 years of ours wouldn't just be washed away like footprints on a beach. Moses prays that our lives would contribute to something that's going to last. That's what he means by establish the work of our hands. One writer has said, the lives of great men remind us that we can all leave behind us footprints in the sands of time. And many great men and women have left a mark that has lasted for decades, centuries, even for millennia. But Moses has already said that even a millennia doesn't impress God. Julius Caesar and Bill Gates and Barack Obama have and will left footprints in the sands of time. But their achievements will have no eternal significance. Moses wants to leave a mark that lasts for all eternity. He's asking a lot. Ultimately, in verses 13 to 17, Moses is asking God to make verse 1 a reality. He's praying that men and women will find a safe haven in God. He's asking that they will no longer know God as their enemy, but as their dwelling place, their source of joy and rest and security and significance. But how is that possible? What does it mean to seek the answer to Moses' prayer? Well, the Bible tells us that God did answer Moses' prayer. The God who is our enemy solved the problem of our sin. And now we can know him as our safe haven. Now we can find satisfaction in his unfailing love. The most famous verse in the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And we might ask, but what about our sin? What about God's wrath? Did God just forget it? No, the New Testament also tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As we sang earlier, the cross of Christ is the place where God's wrath and mercy meet. God poured out his wrath on his Son instead of us. And if we accept Jesus as our substitute, then God ceases to be our enemy. Our secret and our not-so-secret sins are all paid for. God's wrath is no longer directed toward us. When we acknowledge our sin and rebellion and rely on Jesus' death in our place, then we come to know God as our safe haven. We experience the reality and the security of his love. Jesus said, "He who loves me will be loved by my Father." Jesus also said that when we come and find new life in him, he will establish the work of our hands. Our lives will leave footprints that last for all eternity. Or as Jesus put it, we will bear fruit that will last. Our lives will count when they're lived to serve God instead of ourselves. So Jesus Christ is the answer to Moses' prayer. He's the one who displayed God's compassion at the cross. God himself provided a Savior from his own wrath. And through trusting in that Savior, we experience the unfailing stream of God's love. Yes, we'll still face physical death, but not eternal death. We will be raised to enjoy the new heaven and the new earth. And in the meantime, our lives will count when we're serving the one who is God from everlasting to everlasting. So if you're a Christian, then your life is not what happens to you when you're busy making other plans. Your life is not a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. No, if you're a Christian, your life is the unique opportunity to make an impact on eternity by spreading the good news about Jesus. For the Christian, time is not something to be killed. It's something precious to be used for God's glory. And every day of it, we can find satisfaction in God's unfailing love for us. His unfailing love that will endure for all eternity. When we come to Jesus, we have found our safe haven. But what if you don't know Jesus? What if he's no more than a name to you? Then the place to begin is by acknowledging your rebellion against God. Consider the fact that God is your enemy because of your rebellion and sin. Face the reality that his wrath is hanging over you. And one day he will say, "Return to dust." Then your time on earth will be over, and you will feel his wrath for all eternity. That's where wisdom begins, with a willingness to accept this reality. Then turn to the crucified Savior, Jesus Christ. In him you will find God's compassion. You will experience God's unfailing love and forgiveness. And that unfailing love is able to satisfy you for today and for tomorrow and for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord God, teach us to number our days aright. Give us hearts of wisdom. Give us the fear of you that is the beginning of wisdom. We thank you that you have already given us a Savior who stands ready to save all those who will come to him. And for those of us who know this Savior, we praise you for your unfailing love. May we never seek our satisfaction in anything else. And may we live to serve you. Help us to see that men and women are living under your wrath. Help us to show them by our lives and to tell them with our words that you are the only safe haven. Help us to show them and also to tell them that your love truly satisfies. Amen. We're going to respond to God's word by singing number 699. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I gladly take my stand.